Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Perhaps if we read from verse 6 in order to get the sense. We read from verse 6. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So it's verse 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, and so on to the end of verse 10. Our theme is, we are all treasuring up something. We are all treasuring up something. The people of God are laying up treasure in heaven. The ungodly are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The Apostle Paul here, in showing that this present life for the believer is not necessarily one of visible ease and prosperity, as the false apostle seemed to be teaching. You see in verse 12 he refers to those who glory in appearance and not in heart, but rather that the Christian life is one of trial and tribulation followed by glory in the world to come. So he's stressing that his apostleship should not in any way be questioned because he lacked the outward trappings of ease and prosperity of the false apostles who were troubling the church at Corinth. That in actual fact, his trouble-filled ministry was entirely consistent with the fact that the kingdom of God in this world is in a state of conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is in the world to come that the people of God have their final and full peace and inheritance. And now he shows that the true marks of a believer, of those who are inheritors of the glory to come, are not outward prosperity, but devotion to Christ and a regard for his judgment. First of all, then, the desire to please the Lord. The desire to please the Lord. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We'll take this a phrase at a time. First of all, the words, whether present or absent. This clearly refers to what has gone before. In verse 6, it's spoken of being at home in the body. We are absent from the Lord. And we said last time that these terms are actually the same in the Greek language, at home or away from the Lord, whereas in verse 8 he speaks of being absent or away from the body and present or at home with the Lord. So it's the idea of being at home in the body and away from home as far as the Lord is concerned, his immediate presence, or else away from home in the body and at home with the Lord. Now here he simply says, whether present or absent. Now, it could refer to either way around. It could refer to present in the body or absent from the body, or it could refer to present with the Lord or absent from the Lord. It could refer to either, and the sense doesn't really alter very much whichever way you take it, because whether it's referring to being at home in the body or absent from the body, well, that's in terms of the contrast in the previous verses, that would be the same as being away from the Lord, absent from the Lord, or present with the Lord. So the net result would be the same. But we take it more, we think it best to take it in the second sense of present with the Lord or absent from the Lord. Because although it makes little difference, the immediately preceding words are to be present with the Lord. And so taking it in its immediate context, it's best to take it as whether present with the Lord or absent from the Lord. And he's saying whether present with the Lord or whether absent from the Lord, that is, whether in the world to come or whether in this life, our aim is to do what is acceptable in his sight. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So that although there is a contrast of circumstances that is impressed upon us between being in the body or with the Lord, yet there is something common to both, that is, of living to the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. But he's saying whether present with the Lord or absent from the Lord, this is the case. And then he says that we labor to be accepted of him, accepted of him. Now the word accepted here is one which means well-pleasing to him. This is not speaking of the grounds of justification any more than the words we were singing in Psalm 26. It's not speaking of the basis of legal acceptance with God, the basis of the believer's judicial acceptance and declaration of not guilty before by God is the merits of Jesus Christ, imputed, reckoned to the account of those who believe on his name. But it is referring to the believer's desire to do what pleases the Lord, not to earn acceptance, but because the sinner who has been born of the Spirit, who trusts in Christ, who is forgiven and declared not guilty, has within him a love to the Lord and a desire to glorify him and to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And so in this life, he does imperfectly what he will do perfectly and forever in the world to come. He does that which is well-pleasing to the Lord. In Romans 14 and verse 8, which we read earlier, we read, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Believers live and die unto the Lord. That's talking not only about the fact that we belong to Christ, but also that as those who belong to him, we consciously live to the Lord as his people. As he says, says to his people, "I am thy God." They say, "We are thy people." And they live to his glory, even unto death, even to the end of their days. We live to the Lord, we die unto the Lord. In 1 John chapter 3, first letter of John chapter 3, and verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He's saying the people of God, they look forward, when he shall appear, they'll be like him. That means they'll be holy, as he is holy. And we shall see him as he is. But he's saying that every man that looks forward to being perfectly holy with Christ in heaven will be desiring to be holy and Christ-like on earth. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We can't only want holiness in heaven if we don't want holiness on earth. Christians have the beginnings of heaven in them, the beginnings of that holiness which is perfected in heaven. And so, whilst we fall short in this world, there is a holiness in the life of God's people. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's not saying that our holiness merits acceptance with the Lord, but it is the characteristic of those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The forgiven man is a changed man. Not perfectly, completely changed yet, but changed nonetheless. And so the Christian will do what is pleasing to the Lord forever, perfectly, when present with him. But if we look forward to that perfection of holiness and long for it, we will be seeking to live holy lives whilst present in this world, and to do what is acceptable to him. And the apostle has a holy ambition, and holy ambition towards this doing what is pleasing to the Lord. He says, wherefore we labor. And you see the margin says endeavor. This word labor, the word translated labor, is one that is made up of two words, love and honor. Love, honor, literally it is to love, honor. And it could be rendered ambition. We have this ambition. But here it's a holy ambition. Ungodly men have ungodly ambitions. But here this is a holy ambition, to receive not the applause of men, like the false apostles, but to be pleasing to Christ. And that was the apostle's ambition, his holy ambition, to do what was pleasing and honoring to Christ while he was in this world. Men generally have ambitions of one sort or another. Even those who are not greatly gifted, their ambitions may be fairly low-key, but they do have ambitions, they have aspirations, they have hopes and desires. They have that which keeps them going, as it were. Sometimes those ambitions can be exceedingly meager, but men have ambitions. But the apostle's ambition is that which he aimed for was to do that which was pleasing to Christ. And so he's saying that over against these men in Corinth who are saying, how can he be a real apostle? Look at the state of him. Look at the mess he gets into. Look at these, there's no end of problems. How can he be a true apostle and be constantly knocked from one crisis to another? And they, of course, had none of these problems. He's saying, here's the real mark. Desiring not to gain the applause of men, but to please the Lord. And he's saying that the troubles that he encounters were not a sign of being a false apostle. Because in this world, it's through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. The glory is to come. But what is a mark of being a true servant of Christ is that he desired to please the Lord. Secondly, our accountability to the Lord. Our accountability to the Lord. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Again, taking it a little at a time. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This word all, how broad is it in this particular verse? Well, we'll see more clearly later that here it means all men. Even the wicked are included. The idea of there being more than one judgment, it's being two separate judgments of the people of God and of the wicked, or even more than that, of being two or more separate judgment days, is simply unscriptural. Matthew chapter 25, Matthew 25 and verse 31 and 32, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, nothing could be clearer than that Christ comes once, and there is one judgment, and all nations are brought before him, and they are separated between the redeemed and the damned. That much it should be plain and straightforward, and at the end of that chapter, it talks about the wicked being going away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So the all here is in fact all, and there are reasons for that. It could of course be referring to a universal judgment, but simply to the people of God, as it relates to the people of God. But as we'll see in a moment, it actually is inclusive even of the ungodly. We must all, it's not just all we Christians, but all that is in view. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat, the word originally literally means a step, but then it came to mean a platform, and the seat used of the elevated seat of Roman governors from which judgment was pronounced. And it's called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment day is variously called the day of the Lord, the day of God, and the day of the Lord's judgment and of God's judgment, because Christ is God. Only a divine person could be qualified to judge the secrets of men's hearts. But it is called the judgment seat of Christ because as the appointed heir of all things, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, because he is the Son of Man. It is as the Son of Man, as the mediator, king, that the Lord, that the triune God, is his rights and honor will be vindicated in the judgment seat of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, as God manifest in the flesh and now exalted. He reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. So it is Christ as the appointed mediator, king, and judge that is said to judge from the judgment seat. And every man must receive of the things done that he has done, whether in the body, according to what he has done in the body. Verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. The phrase in his body, or just in body, is during our lifetime on earth, while present in the body, he's been speaking of being at home in the body, absent from the Lord. Our lives are lived in this world in the body. There is no disembodied life in this world. And we are accountable to all that we for all that we do during our lives in the body, in this present mortal state of the body. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This word appear means manifested. The thought is not simply of being before Christ's throne, but of being there with the true state of things and of our lives being open before him. It's the idea of the secret things being manifest. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And there, this judgment is depicted as the dead are brought before the judgment seat. And you remember the Apostle Paul charged Timothy before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, the living and the dead. Now, what does it mean when it says we are to receive, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad? It might be asked, how is this consistent with the fact that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, that those who trust Christ, they are accepted with God, not on account of their own merits, but on account of the merits of Jesus Christ? How is this consistent? Well, the answer is twofold. Firstly, the ungodly receive what is due to their sins according to justice alone. In that sense, they receive what is meet for the deeds, the bad deeds, the evil that they have done. They receive according to their deeds. But then secondly, the believers, though accepted legally through Christ and his merits alone, and without any addition whatsoever, nevertheless, their lives, because they're true believers, their lives bear the marks that they belong to Christ, because faith in Christ always shows itself in some measure of love to the Lord and of true holiness and obedience to his word. And the Lord, who is the author of all true holiness by his Spirit working in us, nevertheless is pleased to promise to bestow a reward of grace, so that there are degrees of reward and bless and glory in the world to come. Everyone in heaven will be fully satisfied in Christ, but there will be degrees of capacity for the enjoyment of Christ which reflect the holiness which Christ worked in them while they were in this world. So grace rewards grace. The cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple of Christ will not lose its reward. The man with the 5 talents who was faithful is given 5 cities. The one with 10 talents who is faithful, the 2 talents who is faithful, and so on. And this confirms that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, does in this case include all. For the bad works of believers will not receive their due in any sense, since their sins are forgiven. But the bad works of the unsaved receive their just desert. And the good works of the godly, which God in his grace has enabled them to perform, will be graciously recognized and given a promised reward. Thirdly then, living for the coming day. Living for the coming day. This is really a point of application from these 2 verses. It is evident that the false apostles lived for the present and for the approval of men and what they could receive from men. They wanted the praise of men. They wanted perhaps the riches of men. But the apostle suffered for his faithfulness, but he had respect to the judgment seat of Christ. They lived as if this life were all, and as if the glory of the kingdom of God consisted in the outward marks of prosperity in this life. Whereas the apostle contrasts this present life and serving Christ in a hostile world with the glory to be revealed. And the true people of God do not live merely for the present. They live in the present and to glorify the Lord in the present, but they have respect also to the future. And so the apostle, as it were, constantly brought himself before Christ's tribunal. What is pleasing to him? That's what mattered. What is pleasing to the Lord? All faithful ministers, in varying degrees, think in this way. What is pleasing to the Lord in the work of the ministry? The immediate context is the apostle's ministry. True ministers of Christ seek to please the Lord, to preach what honors his name and is faithful to his truth. Whereas the false apostles try to impress people because the fear of the Lord was not in them. But what is true of ministers in their ministry is true of all believers in their daily living. They serve, they seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle deals with servants. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your Master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Masters and servants are both told to exercise their place, their stewardship, to do what they do, whether as a master in authority, in the use of authority, or as a servant under authority, to do it ultimately as unto the Lord and not men. And even the most menial of servants, engaged in the most menial of work, has a dignity. People talk about human dignity, but real dignity consists in belonging to Christ and in serving him. And it is as we consider ourselves to be living before the face of the Lord and walking in his fear, and as those who know that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it is that which characterizes the people of God, the fear of the Lord, not to earn acceptance with God by our merits, but as those whose sins are forgiven, endeavoring to please the Lord in all things and to receive his gracious reward in the world to come. What impressed the carnally minded about carnally minded false apostles was the opposite of what ought to impress the godly about the Apostle Paul. He lived as seeing him who is invisible, and this is the essence of true godliness, to consciously live as both before the face of the Lord. That's true for ministers, but it's true for every Christian, that we should live out our days in the fear of the Lord and with a view to the day of God and the judgment seat of Christ.